The Bible tells us that the Christian life is like a big battle. Not a physical one. We are in a spiritual warfare. We don't fight against physical soldiers, but we do fight against sin, because every day the temptations to sin are laid before us strategically and carefully. These temptations are outside of us, all around us, and these temptations are inside of us as well. And so remember that the Bible says that one of the best ways to defend yourself in this spiritual warfare is to learn to exercise this thing called self-control, this virtue called self-control. But what does that mean? What does it look like to exercise self-control? Well, in summary, it means that we fight against all of the works of the flesh. We fight against anger with patience and love. We fight against pride with meekness and true humility. We fight against lust and all inappropriate desires by redirecting our affections first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, if we are married, to our own husbands and our own wives. This is what it means to rein the passions of the flesh in, to do spiritual warfare, and to exercise self-control. That's what it means. Now, just to reemphasize how indispensable this virtue is, I want to briefly consider Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 24. There he's giving his testimony to Felix. And if you notice, out of all the different ways to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul chose to summarize the whole thing in three key points. He mentions righteousness, judgment, and self-control. Now, in verses 24 and 25, here's what the Bible says. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, the question is, how did Paul present the faith in Christ? The text says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, what I want us to see here is that in this text, right between righteousness and the final judgment, Paul summarizes the whole of the Christian life in terms of self-control. That is amazing that Paul would take the whole Christian life and reduce it down to this one virtue of self-control. That should catch our eye. It should catch our attention. It tells us that this is an important subject to study. Now, first of all, Paul begins with this word righteousness, and we know the gospel. So if we were there with the Apostle Paul standing before Felix, we know some of the things that the Apostle Paul would have said on this occasion. He would have told Felix that God is perfectly holy, that God is righteous, and that God demands a perfect righteousness from every single one of us. He would have also told Felix that in and of ourselves, there is no righteousness to be found. And for that reason, Paul would have explained that you and I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we want to be accepted by God, we have only one choice. Either we attempt to create our own righteousness, which the Bible says is impossible, or by faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. The last thing that Paul mentions at the end of this mini sermon is the final judgment. We can imagine how that conversation went as well. Paul no doubt declared that those who have the righteousness of Christ will stand before God on judgment day, and they will stand free from every charge of guilt and sin. Not because of anything that they have done, as the scripture says, not by righteous works which we have done, but only by his mercy has he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Only on the basis of what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing in us can we ever say that we will stand before God on judgment day free from condemnation. So Paul begins with righteousness. Paul ends with the final judgment, but notice for today that right there in the middle, he says that the whole of the Christian journey between justification at the start and glorification at the end can be summed up in terms of this one virtue, self-control. Congregation, this shows us that the virtue of self-control stands at the very heart of the Christian faith, at the very heart of the Christian message. And I would argue that it stands as the defining characteristic of the Christian life. But you know, as the more we think about this truth, the more we realize just how little self-control all of us really have. And so it makes us desire more and more to grow in this particular virtue. Isn't that true? As you think about your own life, isn't it a little bit intimidating to hear me say that the defining characteristic of the whole Christian life is self-control? When you look at the patterns in your own lives, don't you see many stumbles, many failures, many times when you just didn't exercise self-control? Whether in word or in deed, we have all transgressed and violated God's law. Because of this, the very next question that we need to ask in our consideration is, how can we develop this virtue in our lives more and more unto the glory of God? That's the great desire of God's people, to be conformed to His image. But how can we do this? How can we accomplish this in our lives? Well, the answer to this question we need to remember, first of all, is in our text. You might not see it all that clearly, but it's right there in our text. The Bible teaches us, first of all, that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, self-control is in fact the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The reason that Peter the Great was able to conquer an entire empire but could not conquer himself was because he did not have the abiding presence or power of the Holy Spirit himself at work in his life and in his heart. Without the Holy Spirit, this mission is impossible. However, when we begin with the fact that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, there's something else that we need to know. And that is that when it comes to producing this fruit in our lives on a very practical level, there are always two extremes that we need to avoid. Two extremes. To use Pastor Stuce's analogy, we can say two ditches on either side of the road that we absolutely must avoid. On the first side, the thing that we need to avoid is the idea that in our sanctification, the Holy Spirit does it all, and that we play absolutely no part in this process. We have to avoid the slogan that we often see on bumper stickers across America: let go and let God. That's not a good philosophy. And the reason for that is that faith in Jesus Christ is not a life of passive obedience. Rather, faith is always living. Faith is always active. Faith is always ready to do the will of God. The second thing that we need to avoid is the opposite error. And that's represented by another common slogan of the day, namely, I got this. Don't we all say that from time to time? Maybe when it comes to a three-point shot, I got this, right? And then we miss. That too is wrong-headed, because Christian obedience, as faithful and as diligent as it must be, is always dependent upon the grace and the power of God Himself. Yes, we must be diligent. Yes, we must work hard. But we are always dependent upon God's grace. And so there's two things that we need to keep balanced when it comes to the question of how can we cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. At all times, we must affirm that it requires the greatest effort on our part, and yet at the same time, a humble reliance and dependence upon the grace of God. And Paul lays out this sort of pattern, this sort of tension for the Christian life in several places in his epistles. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, And then in the very next line, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Then again, he qualifies that. And in the very next line, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, in our text for this morning, we actually see the very same pattern. We see the very same balance and tension. In verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul begins by telling us that all of the virtues in his list, all of them, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, all of these are in fact the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And yet, even though he says that, notice, if you skip down to verse 25, he goes on to give us a very clear command. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There you have both aspects of this tension, both parts to this balance to sanctification. So here's the point. Based upon what we have in our texts and consistent with the rest of the Word of God, we need to see that self-control is at the same time and to the same degree the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the product of your own effort, your own diligence, if you will ever cultivate that fruit in your life. It's not half of God and half of you. It's 100% God and it's 100% you. You must give this your all in any area of holiness and obedience to God. Now, the encouragement that I want to take away from this is that the virtue of self-control is a worthy goal. It's a worthy goal because it's God's purpose for our lives to be holy, to be godly, to be practically righteous in the different areas of our lives that we might shine forth and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and his life in us. This is a worthy goal. It's something that we should all want to accomplish. So yes, striving with all your might to live in a way that's pleasing to God. This means that if there are things in your life that you need to change, things that you need to deny to yourself, things that you need to stay away from, things that you need to stop looking at, people you need to stop listening to, then by all means, do it. And do it immediately. And encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. Come alongside of each other and encourage each other in our mutual walk of faith. But at the same time, congregation, I do want to say this. Let us never be discouraged if and when we stumble, if and when we fail in this glorious pursuit. You and I can never redeem ourselves. You and I can never save ourselves by any conduct or virtue of our own. And even when the Lord is working his grace in us, he does so on the basis of our full acceptance with him. We are working together with the grace of God for the glory of the one who has already saved us. So be encouraged. This is a fight. This is a battle. It's a journey. But the Lord Jesus Christ promises to walk with his people, to lead them, to guide them and protect them every step of the way. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16 is a reminder of this. It says that a righteous man falls seven times, but then he rises up again. If you fall in any area of your life, then get up, confess your sins to the Lord, be forgiven, and continue in your journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. As an example of what I'm talking about, I want to ask another question. Take the Apostle Paul, who gave us all of these passages that we looked at. Let's look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who's calling us to be holy, calling us to self-control. Can we say that Paul himself ever exercised perfect self-control in his own life? Can we say that? The answer is no. And in Acts chapter 23, I think we have a clear example of where he himself stumbled. In that context, you remember Paul was standing before the high priest and the Jewish council to give a defense of his faith in Jesus Christ. And during his opening statement, Ananias, the high priest, commanded one of the men standing by him to strike Paul in his mouth, even while he was yet speaking. So the question is, how did Paul respond to that attack in the moment? If you look at that passage, you see in verse 3, it says, "Then Paul said unto him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Paul is calling this guy out for his hypocrisy. But he's also leveling a curse against him as well. He's issuing a statement of condemnation. And this statement is being issued against the ruler of God's people. And so the men who stood by took notice. And they turned to Paul and they said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And immediately Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Now, at this point, you might be wondering why I chose that example. And you might be willing to excuse Paul because he said that he didn't realize who he was talking to. And I agree. But once he realized it, that it was the high priest, the scripture came to his memory, you shall not revile the ruler of your people. And so Paul retracted his statement. In this sense, we would want to defend Paul. I would defend Paul as well. That's understandable. But as we dig a little bit deeper into this text, we need to ask, does it really matter who the man was on this particular occasion? Let's raise the bar and let's ask the question, does it really matter who it was in the room who struck Paul on this particular occasion? Certainly, the law prohibits us from speaking evil about our rulers, but doesn't it also teach us much more than that? Doesn't the Apostle Paul himself in Romans chapter 12 instruct us in the very opposite direction as he's writing to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? This is not a context of some wild attack. This is not a context of last minute sort of self-defense. Paul is standing for the testimony of Jesus Christ. His heart needs to be fixed and able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. He knows where he is in his life. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, the text that Paul wrote to us is, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and do not curse." In verse 17, he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." And then in verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." I think when we consider all that the Bible teaches, we can say that the Apostle Paul in this moment, a very difficult moment, failed to uphold the perfect standard of the character of Jesus Christ in his life. On this occasion, I would argue that he stumbled in his speech. It was a lack of self-control. I think the best way for me to demonstrate this is by reminding us all that there is a comparison that the Bible gives us between how Paul responded on this occasion and how Jesus responded to the very same situation. In John chapter 18, Jesus was being questioned by the high priest as well. And very much like Paul, while he was still speaking, he was struck in his face with the palm of a soldier's hand. So here, Jesus is in the very same situation as Paul, standing before the rulers, giving an account, and he's stricken in his face. How did Jesus respond? The answer is that he responded in a completely different way than the Apostle Paul, which should teach us something. In verse 23, it says, "Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, then why did you strike me?" These words of our Lord Jesus Christ are calm, They are pure. These words are holy. They are grounded in nothing but the truth. Jesus says, have I spoken evil? And the answer is no. And if I didn't, then why did you strike me? As you listen to the Lord Jesus responding to this act of violence upon his person, you have to wonder, congregation, at the amazing power that he is displaying. After all, remember, this is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has the power to speak a single word and push back a whole band of soldiers, causing them to fall to the ground as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has the authority to call down 12 legions of angels so that they might fight for him and prevail against every one of his enemies. Jesus has power, but that's not the power that we see here. Indeed, we see the greater power of total and absolute self-control. It's a glorious picture. When Jesus is struck in the face, there was no evil that arose in his heart. No evil that came into his mind. No evil that came forth from his mouth. Only pure and undefiled holiness, righteousness, and truth. Jesus, by the power of his own character, exercised this virtue that we are studying today. And of course, as he did that, I would remind you that he is, in fact, setting for us an example. The bar is extremely high, but he sets for us an example. And we know that because in 1 Peter chapter 2, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter says. In verses 21 to 23, he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself entirely to him who judges righteously. Now, again, the good news, the gospel part of this, is that Jesus didn't merely give us an example to follow. Peter goes on in the same text to remind us that it was in this same spirit of perfect self-control that Jesus was also in the process of accomplishing your salvation. In other words, it was his ability in this and many other moments to govern his own heart and mind, his own will, his own words that made it possible for him to be our Savior. They made it possible for Jesus Christ to deliver us from all of our sins and failures, and then to begin that transforming work of conformity in our lives. Listen to how Peter continues. He says, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were all like sheep going astray, but now have returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, in the end, we can see that the virtue of self-control is a subject that's rich and full. It's a subject that, in a sense, is overflowing from the testimony of Scripture. And as we've seen, self-control is so important that it does stand at the heart of the Christian faith and message. As Paul presents it, it is the defining characteristic of the whole Christian life. We've also seen that it is both the fruit of the Holy Spirit as well as our personal responsibility to cultivate in our lives. Now that means that self-control is the shining characteristic of Christ at work in us. If we want to be like Jesus, then we need to make it our goal to exercise greater self-control. All the while, we must remember that Jesus is not just our example. He's not just our coach. He's not just there to encourage us to keep going in our progress. But Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is speaking to us from a place of safety and security. He's speaking to us from a place of love and commitment. And he is absolutely committed to bring us into conformity to this glorious virtue of his own. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the sharp edges of your word. We thank you for the challenging portions of your word. But we also thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you know our weaknesses. You know our frailty. You know our failures. You know how we stumble. As the hymn writer said, you remember that we are but flesh. And so we also thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we work hard towards bringing you glory in our lives, that we can also rest assured that our salvation is secure in what Christ has done for us. Oh, we love you and we thank you for the precious gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we go our way today, that you would continue working your grace in the lives of each and every one of us here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Congregation, let us rise and together sing a hymn of response to God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. As we continue to hold forth faith in Jesus Christ.